is even more familiar than other alliyos, because in the middle, you may notice that it picks up to talking about the issues that we read about in Yantif. So one of the Kriyas HaTorahs for Yantif, that we just had one, and we'll be familiar from there, appears in the middle of Parshas Emor. So in the middle of this aliyah, we transition to that. But first, to start off talking about Karbanos. So the aliyah begins, V'edaber Shomo Shalemor, Daber al Aaron, V'albana, V'alkol B'nei Yisrael, V'amaret Alehem, Ish Ish, Mi'beis Yisrael, U'mneger, V'Yisrael, Hashir Yakriv Karbano, L'chol Nidrehem, L'chol Nidvosam, Hashir Yakrivu, L'Hashem, L'Olah. So it talks about the idea of bringing a carbon ola. We know an ola is a carbon that is completely consumed. And the language here of ish ish, this double language. So the Gemara Masechus Menachos tells us that that comes l'rabos as akum. That not only are Jews able to volunteer a carbon ola, but non-Jews as well. Which on the one hand may seem somewhat counterintuitive, but on the other hand, is actually one of the major themes that we have in the Beis HaMikdash, and that plays a major role in the Tisha B'Av story, if you recall, because one of the major triggers for the Churban, actually, one of the intentional triggers of the whole story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, is when that whole Bruhaha happens, and he tries to take revenge against the entire Jewish people, basically. So he tricks the Kesar into sending a korban to the Beis HaMikdash that he knows won't get accepted. And it's premised on the idea that normally korbanos could have been accepted from non-Jews to the Beis HaMikdash, because we say, ki beisi beis tefila yikare l'chol ha'amim. So this was meant to be a place of tefila, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, for the whole world population. So theoretically, there could have been an appropriateness for korban from a non-Jew as well. But in that particular case, he put a trick on it, that he put a mum that made it so that the korban would be rejected, and the whole discussion of the Gemara, whether it was the right move to reject it, sounds like from the Gemara they should have accepted it anyway, given the consequences, and that it was the decision of Rav Zecharia ben Avkulis to reject it. And the Gemara seems to, well, more than seems to, says pretty clearly that that was a misjudgment that actually led to the Churban. But Meikar Hadin, it was rejected because it had a mum, and it was a mum, the Gemara says, that the non-Jews would not perceive as a mum, so they thought it was a good Churban. And the Jews felt they had to reject it. And the Maral explains that it goes to this issue that the whole sustenance of the Beis HaMikdash was contingent on the appreciation of the nations of the world, that it played a role, that it served a purpose for the entire world. And that if the contributions of the non-Jews were going to be rejected, so then who needs a Beis HaMikdash? That was essentially their reaction. So this idea that an akum can also contribute, can also donate to the Beis HaMikdash or Karban, is a pretty crucial concept in our history. And the significance of it being an ola is also something that has to be highlighted as well. And this is a theme that Rav Shiva of Keren B'Avner of Goldwicht used to talk about a lot, and it has relevance to Shavuos as we count down, and more than halfway there now, that the idea of an ola being kula kalil, that an ola is consumed completely, as opposed to a shlamim. Shlamim, the human beings partake in as well. So this reflects an attitude of spirituality that is different from the Jewish spirituality. That non-Jewish spirituality, the idea is a hard time appreciating that you can mix the physical world with the spiritual world. It's much more easy to relate to an idea of something being purely spiritual. So a karban is given completely to God. But the idea of a shlamim, where there's a partnership, relationship, that's much harder to relate to. And that's a specifically Jewish idea. And this is a theme the Rashiva Goldbach used to talk about a lot, where he would talk about the purpose of being malas hanitzotzos. We have to sanctify the physical world, and that the Torah is here in order to bring Kedusha into this world. And that's the whole notion of Ashlamim, but it's a specifically Jewish idea, which you have to be able to appreciate. It's a little bit of a Chiddush, and that's what the Torah brings into the world, and that's what the Gemara means when it talks about Shavuos. The Gemara, in a few places, has the question of how to relate to Yontif. Do we say that Yontif should be treated as Kulu Lachem and Kulu Lashem, or should it be treated as Chati Lachem, Chati Lashem? Should it be completely spiritual, or should it be partially spiritual and partially physical, involving Sudos and the like? So there's a whole back and forth about that, and the Gemara says, well, when it comes to Shavuos, that hakol modim debatzeres boina nami lachem, that when it comes to Shavuos, we can all agree that that requires some component of the physical world. And the Gemara says, why? My time, how do you know Shavuos for sure has that status? Yom shenit nevo Torah. Shavuos, the day the Torah was given, so for sure that requires some aspect of physical commemoration. So what does that mean? So some who explained, Frank Kanievsky actually had a comment along these lines, about this, that the purpose of the Torah is to sanctify the physical world, is the whole notion of the Karban Shlamim. And so therefore, the day the Torah is given, if we're celebrating the giving of the Torah on Shavuos, so it doesn't make sense that we wouldn't have some component of Lachem as a part of the observance. So that's the whole theme of the Shlamim. And that's something to appreciate, that's something to recognize, that is a uniquely Jewish idea. So the more conventional kind of spirituality of an Ola, so that idea of something that is kula kolil, that is burnt completely, goes up to Shemayim in totality, that's something that's more relatable to the nations of the world, so that's the kind of nedava that you find from the non-Jewish world. Okay, so just to now skip over a little bit to this point where we start reading on Yontif. So that comes up a little bit later. Let's get down in the interest of time. Here, Pasuk Chav Zayin. Pasuk Chavav and Chav Zayin. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Leimor. Shor El Chesav Oez Ki Valeit. V'hay Yashiv Esyam and Tachas Imo. V'yom Hashmini V'hala Yeratzel Karban Yisrael Hashem. So here, this Pasuk talking about a shor or chesev, you have a bull or a sheep or a goat that is born. So it talks about how it spends 7 days with its mother, and then it's going to be ready for a korban on the eighth day. So there's a fascinating medrash plia here. The medrash on this line, that shor or chesev oez, so what does that tell us? That's a remez to tchiyas hameisim. So how do you see that? How do you see tchiyas hameisim in these words? So there was a comments quoted in the Sefer Tarlo Das, quoted from a Sefer that explained this Medrash. Tarlo Das is a Sefer, it was written by Blum Zichron Lebrach, who passed away, you know, from COVID last year, and he collected many, many Debrei Torah and all the volumes of Tarlo Das. So he has there a comment that explains this Medrash. What's the idea of seeing some kind of a hint to Tchiyas HaMeisim in these words? So he explains that there's a difference between animals and people. That people develop. And animals, they get bigger, but they don't fundamentally change. And that's the language of the Gemara, that shor ben yomo kari shor. That you have an animal, so a shor, the day it's born, is called a shor. It's not fundamentally different from an adult shor. It's just smaller. And human beings are not like that. Human beings actually fundamentally change as they get older. Rav Futner has this language in one place in his letters. He writes in a very poetic way. So he makes this comparison, makes this contrast between animals and people. So he says, when it comes to animals, so shor ben yomo kari shor. And when it comes to people, so their stages are differentiated, it's more zman, zman, and zmanayim. Where does that phrase come from? So if you learn Maseches Megillah, the first daf of Megillah, has a drasha how to figure out the different days you can read the Megillah, so it quotes the different references to time that come up in the Megillah and puts them together, zman, zmanim, zmanehim. So he uses that phrase to convey that there's different stages of life and human development. But when it comes to animals, they're always the same. So human beings, they develop. So the idea is, presumably, if we're continuing to develop, it's because we always need to be ready for what comes next. So we're continuing and growing and getting wiser, so that we'll be able to be ready for the next challenge. So if that's the case, so then it's a little bit of a chaval, because that means we're most ready for the next thing on the last day of life. And then there's no more life. Then the person passes away. So it must be that we're really preparing for the next stage. So it must be, that's the idea, Tchiyas HaMeisim Min HaTorah. This is a remnant to Tchiyas HaMeisim, that it's contrasting, that Shor HaChesev O'ez Ki Valeid, when the animals are born, they're still called a Shor, they're still called a Chesed, they're still called that animal. But a human being is different, a human being is constantly developing, and the whole idea that it's constantly developing, so that must be to teach us that there's more to come, that even at the end of that development, the end of life, there's more that's going to happen. Okay, so this idea that the animal is only ready for a korban on the eighth day, so the Medrash suggests that it has to pass a Shabbos, that this is similar to the idea of a bris milah, that a bris milah being on the eighth day, and we know never earlier than the eighth day, bris can be later than the eighth day, if it's necessary, but a bris al pi din can never be earlier than the eighth day. If it's earlier than the eighth day, it's no good. So built into that system means you're always going to pass over a Shabbos. And the Midrash indicates that that's a part of creation, that you need to reach that stage, that Shabbos is a reality of the world, and that in order to have that development, there has to be a Shabbos in between. So therefore, we can't bring the carbon until a Shabbos is passed. Okay, so now let's talk a little bit about the next din here. V'shor osa osovi espino lo sushpatu b'yom echad. So if you have a shor osa, so you're not allowed to shecht it and its son. Well, grammatically speaking, this is phrased in the masculine here. You can't shecht in one day the father and the son. So this is, first of all, a little bit surprising grammatically, because we know that it applies really primarily to mothers. So the masculine language is a little bit funny. Presumably, it should apply to either parent. That's how many assume, although it's a little bit of a discussion, that you shouldn't shecht a parent and a child in the same day. Practically speaking, it's not going to have the same consequences as far as malchus, as far as really being able to enforce at all, because the process is going to be harder to establish. We don't really know necessarily in a concrete way who the parent is. That's how the Torah teaches us the din of rov. The Gemara says in Chulin that how do we know there's a concept of rov? Because we are able to execute somebody based on the isser of hitting their parent, hitting their father also. So how do you know a father is ever really the father? We can't really establish that by looking. So nowadays we have DNA tests at the time, assuming that that's a reliable way. But it's the time of the Torah, so how do you establish who the father really is? So we assume there's a rov. We say rov bilos achar abal. Most people are the children of the man who the mother is married to. So that's the principle of rov. We don't have the same confidence in the paternity as we do in the maternity. So to enforce the isser of osav espino with malchus, when talking about an animal and its father, is a little bit less practical. But we know who the mother is, usually, so to say that there's an isser specifically about the mother, so that's a little bit more relatable, even though it's phrased in the masculine. So this idea that there's a isser to shecht both the mother and the child in the same day, and it doesn't matter which comes first, so whichever animal is shechted first, so then you can't do the other in the same day. So what's that about? So it sounds, many of the Rishonim seem to understand that it's about Rachmanis. That's how it sounds like from the Targum Yonasan. It sounds like that from Tosfos and Masechet Megillah and Daf Chafei. and the Rambam and Mar Nevuchim that it's about Rachmanis. And then it's a question, the Gemara, the Mishnah seems to say that when it comes to Kan Sipur, when it comes to Shiluach HaKan, that we're not supposed to say that that's about Rachmanis. And that starts a whole discussion about how exactly to relate to Tamei HaMitzvos in this context. So that's a big discussion, if that's really what that Mishnah means. And the Ramban, commenting on Parshas Kiseitse, says it doesn't mean that we can't interpret it to be about Rachmanis. It means that that's in terms of tefillah, that we're not supposed to invoke that phrase and say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Rachmanis extends even to the birds, it should extend to us also. But to assume that there is a role for Rachmanis as understanding that to be the Tamei HaMitzvos, it's not necessarily problematic. The Rambam's language is a little bit confusing on this point in that context. He says different things in different places as far as how to understand that mitzvah. But here, this is how many suggest that it's about mercy, that we don't want to kill two members of the same family, it's a mother and a child, a parent and a child on the same day. And it's a part of a fascinating constellation of mitzvos, which may all share that idea. So when it comes to Shechita, a few years ago we were learning Chulin, and we saw this a little bit, that when it comes to Shechita, so Shechita itself, so many understand that, most of the Rishonim understand that that is the Tamei HaMitzvos as far as Shechita is concerned. That Shechita is about killing the animal in the most pain-free fashion. So that's about an aspect of Rachmanis. And when it comes to something like Basar B'chalav, so Basar B'chalav is less obvious. Basar B'chalav is much more of a chok. In fact, it's often invoked as a paradigmatic kind of chok. But you'll find that a number of Rishonim see Basar B'chalav in the same way. That it's the about Rashba. Sorry?
The Rashba.
Right. So you see, that's what you're going to say. A number of the Rishonim seem to see Basar B'chalav, even though it's less obvious, but also in the parsha of Shechita, that just like Shechita is about preserving some Rachmanos, although Shechita is really more about the act of compassion. You know, it's about literally not hurting the animal any more than necessary. While Basar B'chalav, the idea of somehow keeping these two forces apart, is about the literal language of the pasuk, even though it doesn't play out the way we observe Basar B'chalav, but the language of the pasuk, Lo Sevashel Gidi B'chalev Imo, so if one were to do that literally, if one were to actually be boiling a animal in its mother's milk, so then that would be highly insensitive, so to speak, and it's not that the animal would necessarily perceive it, but it would be something that would detract from our sense of compassion. So a number of the Rishonim understood that Basar B'chalav was also in that sense. So some of them link it to also the Espino. It's the same kind of din. That, again, it's different than Shechita, where Shechita is a lot more blatant, and Shechita really is about the reality of just not hurting the animal less. But here it's maybe more symbolic, and therefore that's perhaps a common message. So it's one thing to say, you can kill an animal to eat it, but kill both the mother and child in the same day and have no appreciation for that. So that's something that perhaps the Torah was warning against, and that Shiluach HaKan may also share a very similar logic to it, so that all these mitzvos may have a similar concept. Rav Shamshon Fal Hirsch, in his commentary here, he has a whole different idea. It's very fascinating that it's perhaps especially appropriate for this week was Mother's Day. So it's Mother's Day and Parshas Emor, if you want to retroactively, it's a little synergy, you still have time. I think your mother will still accept the word if you want to say this on Shabbos. It's still time. I think you have the whole week because of the end of Mother's Day. Right, it's called Moed. It goes from Sunday till the following Shabbos for sure. So you can mention this at home. So Rav Hirsch, he talks about the fact, and this is an issue when it comes to Shechita also, even though you can answer this question differently. But yeah, if Shechita is about Rachmanis, which again, many of the Rishonim believe it is, so then you could raise the question, we're allowed to wear shoes that were made by killing an animal that wasn't necessarily shechted. You know, we don't have the halacha across the board that we're only allowed to kill an animal through Shechita. So why is it only when we're going to eat the animal that all of a sudden it becomes so important to kill the animal in the most painless fashion? So there are answers to that question, but this question is brought up here as well, or first discusses here as well, that if the idea is that we have to be so careful, so sensitive to the family structure of the animals that we can't kill both a parent and a child on the same day. So why is it specifically in the context of Shechita? And why don't we find in other types of contexts in which you may need to kill an animal that it should apply there as well? So he suggests the following. He starts off talking about Karbanos. So it applies in the context of Karbanos also. And he has a whole beautiful mahalach there. Again, this is something you can share with your mothers on Shabbos, that the animal becomes more than an animal. It becomes closer to a person when it expresses the maternal instinct. That an animal is dumb, animalistic in general, and it's only about itself. But once it becomes a mother, once it becomes a parent, he focuses specifically on a mother. He assumes that really this is specifically about the mother. You'll need a different word for next month, but for Mother's Day, he focuses specifically on this. So he writes that once the animal starts to care about a child that it gave birth to, so that raises it up in Madrega. And that makes it worthy of being an animal for a carbon. And that's distinctive, again, that to go back to what we said before about the different approach to carbonos. So our carbonos is not just is not about killing animals. It's about specifically sacrificing something that's meaningful, sacrificing that's meaningful. And so the maternal instinct in the animal is something that we highlight and that we respect. And therefore, in this context of Kachim, to violate that, so to speak, by killing the child and the parent in the same day, so that would be an offense against the concept of karbanos. And that, he says, by extension, so it applies also to the shechita of chulin, to the shechita for food, that the same way that the table is compared to the mizbeach and has that status, so too, just like in the context of the mizbeach and the karbanos, that we want to have this respect for the maternal instinct, so too in the context of our table as well. We also want to maintain that, and he writes that, so therefore, the impact is that out of respect for the maternal instinct, so whoever it is who comes second, the parent or the child, will have one more day of life, will have one stay of execution for an extra day out of respect to the maternal instinct. Just to mention a related point, talking about the maternal instinct and the whole mitzvah we mentioned of Shiloh HaKam, which is very possibly related. So there, as we said, there's a whole discussion as to what exactly the Tamei HaMitzvos is over there, and how to relate to the idea that the Gemara says that you shouldn't refer to it as Rachmanas. Some understand it to be a subtle point, that it's not that we're necessarily doing this to have compassion on the animal, but to instill within ourselves an appreciation for compassion in the broader sense, and maybe a very subtle distinction. But specifically related to the maternal instinct, the Lutzker Rav, in his commentary, Aznayim Latara, in Chumash, so he suggests that the reason you have to send away the mother when you're taking the eggs, and this also is assuming, like a number of Achronim do, that it's specifically when you want to take the eggs. That's also a discussion in the Achronim, whether there is a inyan to send away the mother no matter what, or specifically when you want to take the eggs. So he writes that when one is looking to take the eggs of a bird, so the bird is going to be protective. It's going to express this maternal instinct and is going to try to hover over the eggs. So that's going to make the bird more vulnerable because it can't protect itself. It's trying to protect its children. So for somebody to say, okay, well, now here's a good opportunity for me to get an extra bird. I can take the bird also because it's compromised, because it can't protect itself, because it's worrying about the children. So that's terrible. So that's essentially to exploit the maternal instinct so that you can hurt the mother, take advantage of it in a way that causes it harm. That's a terrible thing. We should have respect for the maternal instinct and say, okay, we're not going to take advantage of the fact that this mother bird is going to have to make itself more vulnerable in order to protect the children. This is something you sometimes see, that among the many evils of terrorism, those who look to make it even more evil will sometimes set a bomb to go off a few minutes after a first bomb so that it can catch the first responders who come to help. So you see, to exploit the chesed and to try to take advantage of the instinct to help and to be there in a time of emergency. That's the lowest level of rishus. So here the Torah is saying that you're allowed to take the eggs, but the fact that the mother is making herself more vulnerable, because of that, you have to let her go. You can't take advantage of that. That's not going to be appropriate. So we have this type of imagery that we've built into certain mitzvos, is that even though it's not going to, in the long run, make a difference to the animal, but to have this sensitivity, to have this Mother's Day appreciation, is something that is perhaps built into the halacha. The Oznayim Matar over here points out that there's another interesting theme that is conveyed through this mitzvah, and that is the idea of Arvus and the interrelatedness of the Jewish people. Because here it's very striking that you have this prohibition of shechting the mother and the child on the same day, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're shechting the mother and the child on the same day. It could be that somebody else is shechting the mother and you're shechting the child, or vice versa. So it's interesting that here you have this Isser which is affected by what somebody else does. So the idea that everybody is interconnected, that we're all tied into each other, and we could have that impact, and we could be affected by what the other one does. So that's also an interesting idea to keep in mind. It's also perhaps reflected kind of tangentially by this mitzvah. So just to skip to the last pasuk in this aliyah, or second to last pasuk in this aliyah, the last put them together. So it's one of the most crucial themes of the Torah. So here we have the twin dinim, the pro and the con, the obligation of Kiddush Hashem and the Isser of Chilul Hashem. So these are actually more challenging themes than we give them credit for, because we talk about these ideas all the time, as we should. This is our central obligation in life, to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim and to avoid Chilul Hashem. But to define it is not so easy. And the idea of Chilul Hashem, how exactly to translate it, it requires a little bit of work. So we know that we use it in many different contexts. So if Jewish people, visibly Jewish people, are misbehaving in public, we call that a Chilul Hashem. And if anyone does an Avera in public, we call that a Chilul Hashem. And we have a few other usages as well. So you find that the Avera of going to a secular court of our coast is called a Chilul Hashem. And the opposite of all these is called a Kiddush Hashem. But we also find that Mesiras Nefesh is called the Kiddush Hashem. Giving up your life, the Torah is called the Kiddush Hashem. So what's the common theme among all these examples? So I believe the common theme is that the way you are Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, the way you give it Kedusha, is by showing that the Torah is alive, by showing that you are making the Torah real through your behavior. And that it's not just an intellectual text, but it's something that you actually experience in your life, and it actually means something to you that is genuine. So to whatever extent there's a correlation between the Torah and your actual behavior, that's a Kiddush Hashem. And the opposite is a Chilul Hashem. Chilul, Cholol, is an empty space, is a vacuum. So to empty something out of meaning is to be mechalel it, is to make it void. So if you create the impression that the Torah doesn't actually mean anything in real life, it's just an intellectual text which is interesting and it's fun to talk about, but doesn't actually translate into how you behave, so that's a Chilul Hashem. So presumably that is the common theme among all of these ideas, that the notion that an Avera is always a Chilul Hashem, in public at least, has to do with this idea that it means that you're sending out the message that the Torah doesn't actually get performed in real life. It's just something that you read about, but it doesn't actually get practiced. So it's a emptying out of the meaning of the Torah. And then this notion that when Jews misbehave in public and it brings a bad name unto the Jewish people and the Torahs, that's called a Chil Hashem. So that's taking it to the next level, that especially when there is a heightened appreciation for what the behavior should be based on the Torah, so if it's something that people specifically are able to relate to, and it becomes blatantly clear that those who are supposed to be practicing the Torah really aren't, that it doesn't actually impact you, and maybe it does in a very superficial way. So if somebody at work has to leave early on Fridays and has to order special food, but in his behavior he's dishonest and he is unrefined and he acts in such a way that people are able to see there's some kind of disconnect here, that the things that they are able to perceive more, they don't see a connection between the system and the behavior. So then it seems like it's void, it seems like it's emptied out. That's a Chil Hashem. And then the idea of arkos, of going to secular courts, so why is that specifically called a Chil Hashem? So you might say, because it involves kind of airing your dirty laundry in public about going in front of non-Jewish courts with your internal disputes, and that looks bad. So yes, that's also true, but the main reason to believe why it's called a Chil Hashem is because the message that you're sending is, okay, so yes, I'm willing to learn the Torah, and I'm willing to live it to a certain extent. I'm willing to let it impact my life in a limited way. But when it comes to my money, that's already a different story. When it comes to my money, that's important. So that I can't trust the Torah for. That I have to go to the civil systems. That's a Chil Hashem. You're saying that, yes, it impacts me, but only so much. Only up to this level, but when it comes to my money, that's too important for the Torah to have a say, that I have to take to the civil authorities. That's a Chil Hashem along the same lines. And then the idea that Mesiras Nefesh, that martyrdom, when it's called for, is a Kiddush Hashem, so we can understand that in that definition as well. That's the ultimate statement. A person who lives by the Torah to such an extent that he's even willing to give up his life for it, if that's what's called for, so then that's the ultimate in Kiddush Hashem. That's the ultimate in making it alive and meaningful, and the extreme opposite of Chil Hashem. And we can understand why they should have that image. The notion of a Chil Hashem, of course, the Mishnah Avos and other sources tell us that it is of the highest level of seriousness, and that even somebody who is Mechal Hashem Shemayim B'Shogeg is going to have to pay a price. And the Mefarshim explain, Chaim V'Lajna, Derech Chaim, and others explain that the idea that there's a cost for a Chil Hashem, even B'Shogeg, is because it's not just a punishment for an Avera, but it's a reflection of the fact that there's been damage done, that now Kvod Shamayim is perceived differently, and there's a need for a corrective. So even if the person is otherwise not really responsible for it, even if it happened accidentally, but there's a need to correct it, and that's why there is this higher standard. And the idea also, as Sfarim point out, that Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky observes that the whole language here is passive, v'nikdasha, the whole language, but the idea, at least when it comes to Kiddush Hashem, of passive language of v'nikdashti, I shall be sanctified, also highlights the idea that it's about the result, it's about the impact, about the message. And also, Sefer Bechia observes that it's to convey the message that Kiddush Hashem doesn't just come in a moment, but it comes as a culmination of a lifetime, and that's the result of the whole sum total, and that's a powerful message. So just to say a few words about that and its connection to what we were talking about this week, so just to kind of put a cap on the whole discussion we're having about Kofen Al Midas Dom, the idea of Kiddush Hashem, especially as it relates practically, that sometimes we find that in addition to all these other points we're mentioning, but sometimes we find that Kiddush Hashem actually requires us to, so to speak, change the halacha, which on the surface seems a little troubling, because it seems a little false, that if the idea is we should do something we wouldn't normally be required to do, just because we want to get a good reaction from people. So it seems like we're getting that good reaction under false pretenses. So if that's not really what the halacha requires, so then how should we be falsifying it in order to impress people? Why is that called a kiddush Hashem? So presumably the point is that we're not falsifying anything, but that kiddush Hashem is about making sure that the right message gets across, not the false message, but the right message. And it reflects the fact that halacha is very complex, and there are a lot of details which can sometimes make it hard to see the underlying value. And if the situation is such that somebody could be looking at a situation in front of them and not understand the values because the details are so complicated, so then they'll get the wrong message about the Torah's values. So therefore, in those cases, we're told to emphasize the value and to see what the essence of the halacha is, see what the spirit of the law is, and to make sure to emphasize that, and that's what we mean when we say Kiddush Hashem. So we were speaking this week about Kofen al Midas Dom, and we talked about how that impacts both our inner character and also our behavior. So just to kind of cap it off, we didn't really discuss the question that the Gemara never addresses head on, but some of the Mefarshim take up as to what exactly is the source. So these dinim, which are characterized under the heading of Kofen al Midas Dom, so what does that mean as far as where it comes from? So is it just that we get the message that Dom clearly did not end well, and therefore we want to be as different from them as possible? So if we're told that something is stone-like, so that we understand that we should not be like that. So it could be. That makes sense on some level. And the Tshuvas Rashbash has the language where he writes that Anachnu Kal Ades Yisrael, being that we are the Jewish congregation, Anu Gomle Chasadim, we are people who by our mission and our nature are people of chesed, and Kol Davar Shezed Nenev is Elo Chaser, anything that someone else could benefit from and it's not going to hurt us, so it makes sense, it's proper for us that we should not want to get in the way, that we should want to make sure that that's how we behave. So it's intuitive as far as connecting to what the essence of halachos are about. But there are many who assume that there are other makoros as well, both on a level of Daraisa or Darabanan. You have to assume that it certainly involves principles min haTorah at some point to the idea of Yahavta l'Reicha Kamocha or Lo Sisna Sachicha V'Lovecha. It's inverse, the notion that we shouldn't treat people with hateful behavior. In the Maril Diskin, he has a tshuva about whether Yahavta l'Reicha Kamocha, would that be enough to be kofan? Since we know we have the concept of compelling behavior that is a mitzvah, so if we say v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha is a mitzvah, so maybe that already tells us the din of kofan al midas dom, or do we need anything more than that? So he discusses whether every violation would automatically indeed be against the spirit of v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, or maybe it's only happening inadvertently. So that's a whole discussion of what exactly the possible source could be. At some point, at a level of the Rabbanan, the Netziv, the Netshuva, and the Marsha pointed as the Gemara in Bava Kamma and Daf Pei Aleph, where the Gemara says that Yehoshua made a takana that people should be able to walk on the paths that were in the middle of other people's fields as long as it wasn't interfering with their crops. At the time of the year, it wasn't interfering with their crops. So because it didn't get in the way of anything, so they made a takana that that should be understood and accepted. So maybe that's the whole mentality of Kofen al Midas Dom, the notion of Al Timna Tov Mibala, we shouldn't try to hold back benefits from what people could be getting. But there's also the notion that Aaron Kotler and his Sefer on Hilchos Shcheinim, Mishnah Rabbi Aaron Hilchos Shcheinim, so he notes the Gemara in the third parak of Sanhedrin that understands Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof, that we're supposed to pursue justice. So the Gemara understands that to mean a couple things. But over there in Daf Lamed Beis in Sanhedrin, the Gemara understands that Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof also means that we should have a society where it's both fair and appropriate as far as trying to accommodate other people's needs. So the Gemara talks about if you have two boats that are both trying to go along the same path. So if one is weighed down and one has a little bit more flexibility, you let the one that's weighed down go first. and it's a general system of trying to navigate the needs of the society in a way that is both fair and factoring in the different kinds of costs that people have to tolerate. So this is that same idea of Tzadik Tzadik Tirdof is probably being represented here in Kofen Al Midas Dom. And just to close off, we mentioned also that Rav Asher Weiss, in his essay in the Parsha Sveschanem, where he talks about Vesisa Yashav HaTov, so he notes that we have Musar values that are incorporated into nuts and bolts halacha, into practical halacha, and we see a couple of examples of that, that Kofen Al Midas Dom seems to be an example of that. And the next example is the Gemara immediately afterwards that we didn't get to, but the Gemara on Daf Yud Gimel about God or Ogod, where if you have two people who own something together and they need to split, but it's too small to split in a way that can still have something useful. So the Gemara says there's a din that one says to the other, it's either I'll buy from you or you buy from me, but they can force a separation so that there should still be some useful item there, and we shouldn't be paralyzed because we own this together and neither of us could get any benefit from it. So what exactly is the mucker for that din? So it's not clear what exactly that's based on. And Rav Asher writes there that it's all in the same spirit here of this notion of Asisa Yashav HaTov and the idea that we want to have a society that has rules that are built on these principles, which is really what we saw on day one in the first Mishnah of Babastra. So here it is expressing itself yet again. So a lot of fascinating concepts really tying together all the dinim in the first parak, and Bez Hashem, of course, June, we'll be able to see how this is taken to a different level with some of the fascinating and crucial sugyas in the second parak. Okay.